let us begin with prayer. Our gracious Father, we thank you so much for the privilege we have to open the scripture together in peace and to know your faithfulness, ever faithful, and your desire to feed, to strengthen, to encourage your children. So, Lord, we ask for this hour that you would give us what you've prepared for us from before the foundation of the world, that you would accomplish your purpose, that you would enrich us through the fellowship of the Spirit in the Scripture. Lord, glorify your name. We ask this in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Well, we are continuing on our journey through Hebrews, and we've come to chapter 10. And in chapter 10, we're coming to the end of a very solid teaching section. So when we think about that teaching section, we remember that it's largely focused upon the tabernacle, and it's the imagery of the tabernacle that's being used all through it. And when we think about the tabernacle, what do we think about? The whole purpose of the tabernacle was that God would have a dwelling place amongst his people, that he would be with them and have an intimate relationship with them, something much more than simply the presence of God, which is everywhere. He said, let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell amongst them. And this is the heart of God. He is the one who's initiating this. He is beginning this. He wants to dwell amongst us. He wants the fellowship. And the tabernacle shows us what is necessary for that fellowship. It's not something that can simply happen because it's wished for. It can only happen when there is certain provision made for us. So we remember that much of the focus in this teaching section concerns the high priest and how the high priest alone, once a year, went into the most holy place, into the very presence of God in that tabernacle. So what is the main emphasis that's being made through this teaching? And we're talking about, you know, from the beginning of the book, but particularly from chapter 7. The main emphasis is this, that in the tabernacle, the high priest went alone once a year into the most holy place. And the fact that that was repeated year after year was to indicate, as he tells us, that the way into the most holy place was not yet manifest. That, in other words, though God wanted fellowship, though man wanted fellowship, the way was not yet open, but it was pictured by the entry of the high priest into the presence of God. And the thing to remember about that, of course, is that when he entered into the most holy place, he was entering on behalf of his people. He was entering for Israel, not simply by himself as an individual, but representing them, going for their sakes. So that was then. This is now. Now, how much more the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, how much more than these offerings offered in the tabernacle, offered under the law, offered in the Old Testament, how much more will these cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And this speaks not simply of an eternal salvation, you know, when I die, I'll go to heaven. But it speaks much more than that. It speaks also about this life and a life now lived which is rich and meaningful and purposeful, a life with impact, a life that's fruitful, a life that's worth living. and the blood of Christ shed brings us to that life now in preparation for that which is to come. So this morning, what do we need to do? This morning we need to look at this last section of the teaching and see what's the focus there, what it's saying. And then after that, we'll just do a quick review of all of this teaching. What is the message? What is it saying to us? And then finally, we ask a question. Who sees and who believes? But first, let us read the section, which is Hebrews chapter 10, from verse 1, and we'll read through to verse 18. For the law, having a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with these sacrifices which they offer continually year by year make those who approach perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered? For the worshippers, once purified, would have had no more consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. Therefore, when he came into the world, he said, "Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, you had no pleasure. Then I said, 'Behold, I have come. In the volume of the book it is written of me, to do your will, O God.'" Previously saying, "Sacrifice and offering, burnt offerings and offerings for sin, you did not desire nor had pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law." Then he said, "Behold, I have come to do your will, O God." He takes away the first, that he may establish the second. By that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God, from that time waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. But the Holy Spirit also witnesses to us, for after he had said before, "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds I will write them." Then he adds, "Their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more." Now, where there is remission of these, there is no longer an offering for sin. Well, let us take a look at this section. It is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sin. Now, what he's talking about is taking away the guilt and the burden of sin. And it is actually quite remarkable what he says. Look at his conception of the forgiveness of sin. Hear what he says. They can never, with those sacrifices, make those who approach perfect. Then he says, "For then would they not have ceased to be offered? For the worshippers, once purified, would have had no more consciousness of sins." So this is the concept or the understanding that the writer has about the forgiveness of sin. You know, we have a sense about the forgiveness of sin. Well, you know, I forgive you now, but watch out for what comes next. Like forgiveness that applies to things past. But what he is talking about is something much more than that. He's talking about a forgiveness, an acceptance, a reconciliation that deals not only with what we've done, but what we are. That's why he says that this forgiveness, these offerings, are intended not simply a kind of put you on a good behavior bond, you know, make sure you behave from now on, but I'll forgive the past. Not that, but something much more than that. A complete reconciliation to God. Those sinners, once purified, would have had no more consciousness of sins. Not that they're unaware that they are sinful, but rather the consciousness of sin as a barrier between us and God would have gone. Why? Because the offering would have been so perfect and so effective that it would mean reconciliation with God. He says, with those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year, because it's not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sin. So here is our focus. The focus is to remove the consciousness of sin, to remove the burden of guilt, to remove that mountain which we felt stands between us and God, the vast distance between us, the great gap, his holiness, our corruption. Can that be removed? And his answer is yes. It was never removed under the old covenant. The way into the holiest was not yet revealed. To go into the holiest, this barrier must be removed. Therefore, he said, and quoting Psalm 40, these offerings, these burnt offerings, these sacrifices, you had no pleasure in them. A strange thing to say, because it was God who commanded these offerings. But he had no satisfaction in them. He had no pleasure in them because they didn't accomplish the reconciliation that was to be accomplished. And then we hear the voice of the Son of God. Behold, I have come. In the volume of the book, in the scriptures, it is written of me, to do your will, O God. See how this scripture is introduced. Therefore, when he came into the world, he said. Now he's quoting a psalm of David. He puts aside why David might have written this psalm, what experience might have led David to write this psalm. He puts that to one side and he goes straight to the inspiration of this psalm, that this is from the Spirit of God. And this is the words, these are the words of the Lord. These are the words of Christ. In the volume of the book, it is written of me. Remember how Jesus said to the Pharisees, if you believed Moses, you would have believed me because he wrote about me. In the volume of the book, it is written of me, to do your will, O God. And it's in this will of God that we have been sanctified, that we have been set apart, that we have been cleansed. The will of the Father accomplished through the Son. It's in that will that we are sanctified, set apart. When you think of set apart, what do you think of? You think of somebody isolated, separated from everybody else. That's not the point. The point of sanctification, or to be set apart, is to be set apart to God, to him reconciled. So it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. So he says, every priest stands ministering daily in the temple, offering those offerings, coming again to offer them, coming again to offer them. But this one, this man, this priest, this high priest, when he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. We've got that lovely picture of the priests standing because they've got to repeat this work and repeat it again and again. But he makes one sacrifice and sits down. In Psalm 110, seated at the right hand of the Father, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. For by one offering, he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. What a statement. What a summary. What a glorious truth. By one offering, he has perfected for now. Not for now. He has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. Here it is. Here is the pastoral heart. Here is the shepherd's heart. He knows who he's dealing with. He knows who he's talking to. He's under no illusions about what we are and who we are. And he knows that this perfection is something that God has wrought and concerns our standing before God our Father. But he knows that we are being sanctified also, that there is much to be done in us so that we can overcome those habits and that corruption with which we're living. We are being sanctified. And then he takes us back to the new covenant. He'd already spoken at length about the new covenant in chapter 8. But he reminds us of this covenant, wherein it says, their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. When somebody would have read that in the Old Testament, when somebody read what Jeremiah had written, would they have thought, wait a minute, it's the blood that makes atonement for the soul. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. How can he remember our sins no more? All our experience is that our sins are reminded to us year after year after year. The offerings are repeated again and again. How can he say, I will remember their sins no more, if it's the blood that makes atonement? What blood can be shed that would mean that he would remember our sins no more? And we know, we remember the blood of the Holy One who said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. It is the blood that makes an atonement for the soul. His sacrificial death, his blood shed for us, there is the forgiveness. And he says, now where there is remission of these, there is no longer an offering for sin. Why no longer? Because it's not needed. Because this one and perfect sacrifice is so complete, so total, so perfect, it is the last offering. It is the last sacrifice. No further sacrifice is needed. What a message. This is not to be theory for us, as we'll see. This is not to be mere theology for us, but rather, this is the truth which lifts the burden of sin. This is the truth that throws open the door to the presence of God. This is the doorway into the most holy place. The forerunner has gone for us. Now it's our turn, and we can because of this. So let's do a quick review, it'll be quick, of the last so many chapters. What are the key truths that this letter has been speaking to us? The first thing was, we saw at the beginning, that the Son is greater than the angels. This man who walked amongst them from Galilee is greater than any angel. But then he went on and said, this man is also greater than Moses. Moses, the one who went into the presence of God on the mountain. Moses, the one who gave the law. And Abraham, the father of the nation. Greater than Moses, greater than Abraham, greater than Joshua. Because this one gives true rest. And greater than the whole Levitical order. The whole, what they call the economy of the Old Testament. All of the sacrifices and the offerings, all of the holy days, greater than it all. This man transcends. This man comes before it all. He is greater than the Levitical order, and all of this truth is focused upon the one statement, you are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. And we've talked a lot about Melchizedek, and remember when Melchizedek was introduced, he said, we've got a lot to say, but he said, you're hard of hearing, you're not listening, you're not paying attention. But he's gone on regardless and told us about Melchizedek and what this means. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. And we see two things come together in Melchizedek. We first of all see his humanity, that this priest was necessarily a man. And the writer in Hebrews tells us about the humanity of Jesus, about his suffering, about his learning obedience. We do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses. He knows, he understands what it is to live this life. He knows what boredom is. He knows what grief is. He knows what loss is. He knows what loneliness is. He's been there. He understands. The law never helped us. The law could make nothing perfect. But when he came, this high priest, now there's a better hope. And by this hope, we draw near to God. Because he knows us, and because he is this great high priest, he is able to save us to the uttermost. And we remember that picture of the high priest and the garments of the high priest and how he bore on his shoulders the names of the children of Israel and how upon his heart was each stone different, one for each of the tribes of Israel, representing the people of God. This picture has become reality. He who is this great high priest, now in the presence of God, bears us upon his shoulders, bears us upon his heart, and he knows what it is to live this life. He is a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek, and he is the one who has made possible this new covenant, which is established on better promises, promises that go much beyond simply saying, you shall inherit this piece of geography, you shall inherit this land. Much, much more than that, much better promises than that. And the chiefest of these promises is all shall know me. That desire which God had from the beginning that we should know him, that he should dwell amongst us, is fulfilled because the obstacle is removed. Their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. This Melchizedek, this Savior, Christ our Lord, has accomplished this. A priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. The way into the holiest was not yet made manifest. but with his blood he entered to the most holy place, into the very presence of God in the heavens. And thereby, because he didn't go just for himself, but for us, he obtained eternal redemption. That's the forgiveness. But the redemption means an inheritance. He is the mediator of the new covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of eternal inheritance. There is much now, there is much before us. Who can begin to imagine what lies before us? Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. He entered into the most holy place with his own blood. He, remember that picture, you're one of the tribe of Israel, and you are watching the high priest entering into the most holy place on the Day of Atonement. He disappears from view. Christ has disappeared from view, but he shall appear a second time. He shall emerge, come out from the most holy place, and return to us, not to repeat the offering, but to bring salvation, to bring redemption, to gather his people to himself, and to bring about a new creation. To sum it all up, by one offering, he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified, those children who have believed, those weak, frail, susceptible, trembling children who have believed, perfected forever, being sanctified. A priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek, a priest who knows our weaknesses, a priest who has entered into the most holy place with his own blood, a priest who is able to save to the uttermost, a priest who is the mediator of a new covenant and way better promises, a priest who now is at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, and a priest who's coming, who shall appear a second time, apart from sin, for salvation. This is what Melchizedek means. This is what the burden of the writer of Hebrews has been, that we should see what it is that this one, this Saviour, is a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. How mysterious that is. And yet, when we open it up, how wonderful, what richness is in this revelation. Well, this man writing this letter has the heart of a shepherd. So we ask the question, who sees this? Who believes this? You know, the first thing is, well, let's remember a story from the Gospels. When the Lord Jesus was in Jerusalem, certain Greeks wanted to see him. They came and they said, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." There was some hesitation on the part of Philip, whom they asked. He went and said, spoke to Andrew, and then they both went to Jesus. Would Jesus give an audience to Greeks? Maybe he'd only come for the children of Israel. And the Lord's answer, we remember, was, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone." So what does this tell us? It tells us that a physical Jesus walking amongst them as he walked then was no value to them, because he was alone as one man. in whom was eternal life. But he wanted to share that life, and he wanted the fellowship that he knew as a man to be shared with many. Therefore, it was necessary that he die. It was necessary that he pass away, disappear from view, enter the most holy place, in order that that life might be shared. It is for our sake. But he told a parable. He told a parable about the seed being sown, the word of God. And in the second instance, he spoke of seed that fell on stony ground, that grew up for a while, but then he said it had no root. And so in a time of testing, they fall away. Now, there's more in this parable than I'm speaking about, but it just comes to my mind how easy it is for us also to have no root, in the sense that our understanding of the Messiah is shallow. We have a kind of sentimental belief. Almost we could say, excuse me, like a Sunday school belief, Jesus loves me, you know, it's all good. But not really understanding who he is and what he's done and the depth of that and the power of that, that that act reaches back into eternity. It is God's eternal purpose. And as our understanding takes root, as it goes deeper, then when the trials come, we understand we're not standing on something very thin, but we are standing on a rock that's immovable. And God's purpose will not be vanquished, will not be overcome. And his purpose in us will not be overcome. But again, who sees and believes? Another parable. And again, there's more in this parable. There was a son who acted shamefully and committed terrible sin. But when he returned to his father, he was shocked by the way he was received, by the love with which he was received, by the joy with which he was received. And we know there was a party put on, because he who was dead was alive again. He who was lost was found. But the problem was, there was an older brother. And he couldn't get it. He didn't understand forgiveness. He didn't know the joy that the Father felt. And in us, there's an older brother as well. In us, there's this older brother who says, are you sure? No, it couldn't be. No. There couldn't be that much joy. There can't be so complete forgiveness, not after what he's done, not after what I've done, not after what I am. But the answer is, there is. The older brother was wrong. The heart of God was shown by the heart of the Father. And when we hear the older brother in us saying those things, we need to tell him a few truths. Well, who sees and believes? Those who are secure in the grace of God, because this is what this truth means to us. It makes us secure in God's grace. We have faith in Jesus Christ alone. And we feel like we're walking on water because it's in him alone. Not our righteousness, not our accomplishments, not our good works. Everything, if I look at myself, everything testifies against it. But I have faith in him and his offering that he took into the most holy place. And I'm going to walk on the water through faith in him. And this means that when I believe, I'm set free. The bonds are broken, and I can rejoice in him, and I can worship freely with joy. I'm not held back. I'm not imprisoned. I'm not shut down because of guilt and fear. I see, I believe, I'm set free. Those who see and believe know how to recover from failure. We're talking about a great victory, his great victory, but we have failures. And in this life, we have many failures. But those who see and believe fail, but recover. How do they recover? They know who they are. The message of the cross speaks to them and says, yes, that's me, worthy of death. That's what I am. Full stop. No excuses. No yes, but. No, but it's not my fault. It's my circumstances. It's my parents. It's my wife. It's my husband. It's my children. It's... No. Full stop. This is what I am. Sinful to the core. But these know that they have a high priest who is able to save to the uttermost, and they believe in him, and they cling to him, and they depend upon him. And when they fail, they get up and they look at those stones upon his shoulders and that breastplate upon his heart, and they say, Lord, I'm here and I'm going on by your grace and through your mercy. Those who see and believe know how to recover from failure. And those who see and believe know that this is not some light thing, but this is a great calling. This is a breathtaking calling. This is an unimaginably wonderful calling. And therefore, they live with intention and purpose. They press towards the goal. They are not drifters. We heard about drifters at the beginning of the letter. Beware, was the word of the shepherd, that you don't drift. No. When you know the greatness of the calling, you live with purpose, with intention. I have a goal. My eye is on the goal. Day by day, I want to get closer. Day by day, I want to learn. Day by day, I want to grow. They press towards the goal. And though they might tremble, yet they know that to count everything as a loss for Christ is a very small price to pay. And by his grace, when the day comes when they have to lay down this or lay down that, they're trusting him for that grace to lay it down because they know that it's worth it. They're ready to count everything lost for Christ. Why? Because they've seen the greatness of this calling. They've seen what it is to be called one of his children, to believe, to be a child of God. And are they going to let that slip? No way. Who sees and believes? Or let us put it the other way, who hears the call? So great a salvation, so great a Savior. I have come to do your will, O God. Who hears the call from the heart of God, from the cross of Christ, to be his and to follow him to the very end? That's the call for all of us. And therefore, Let us come boldly to the throne of grace. Therefore, as we go on in Hebrews, well, the next section begins, therefore. And the foundation of that therefore is all that's come before, the greatness of this high priest who gives us every reason to come boldly to his throne of grace and to know that grace day by day in our lives and to live always and only for him. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for so great a saviour. What a saviour, what a revelation, what a glorious truth. Lord, we're not equal to it, we see a little, but we pray that your grace be so abounding and our hearts so willing that nothing would hold us back and that we would, day by day, morning by morning, rise up to live for you, to seek you, to know you in all of our day-by-day circumstances and situations, to prove your love, mercy, and care. Lord, do this work in us all. We ask in Jesus' holy, precious name. Amen.